After these things, Yeshua manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus. Now, I don't think I mentioned before, Didymus is where we get the word ditto, the same. That's why he's sometimes called Thomas the Twin. Deuteronomy means ditto nama, a recapping of the nama, the law, the Torah. Because in Deuteronomy, we find the Torah reviewed again. It's a ditto of the Torah. And so tradition suggests that Thomas looked almost a dead ringer like someone else. And tradition suggests he looked like Yeshua. He visually looked like him. We don't know if this is true or not. But anyways, Thomas called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. So how many went fishing? It's a story problem. Did you count them? Seven. Thank you, Kim. So seven go fishing. Now remember the Gospel of John. Everything has significance, spiritual significance. Spiritual significance. So seven go fishing. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out, got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. So when the day was now breaking, Yeshua stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Yeshua. So Yeshua said to them, children, you don't have any fish, do you? They answered, nope. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Yeshua loved said to Peter, it's the Lord. Isn't it interesting? Why is it John, the disciple who Yeshua loved, recognized Yeshua, but Peter had to be told? It's just another one of those indicative things about the difference between John and Peter. We'll come back to that later. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging a net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it, and bread. Yeshua said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Now how many are together? Okay, this is not tough. 7 plus 1 equals... Okay.
8.
Thank you. Thank you. 8. All right. Brian would be proud. Now there are 8. 7 is a number of perfection and completion. That's why you find sevens all through Revelation. But 8 is the number of new life. It's the number of new beginnings, of a new cycle. So you count to 7, then you have to count to 7 again. You have to go to 8 to start the new cycle. This is why a baby is circumcised and named on the 8th day of life. Noah and his family were on the ark to start a whole new group of people. How many were on the ark? 8 souls. A whole new start to life. And this is why the number 8 is always the number of new life. What day of the week was Yeshua resurrected on? First day of the week, right? Well, let's take that first day and add it to the week he'd been through. You could say it's the 8th day of the week as well. So now we see 8. Wherever Yeshua is, we move from completion into a place of newness. We start something brand new. It's a new adventure. Simon Peter, I think we're in verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Yeshua said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing it was the Lord. Why would it even occur to them to question who he is? I mean, hadn't they seen him for 3.5 years? I mean, didn't they know what he looked like? Why would they even enter their minds, I think this is the Lord? Had his face changed that much? Let me tell you what's going on here. Yeshua rose literally from the grave. Do we all agree on that? Because when you go to Luke, it talks about how he revealed himself to them, and he said, "Touch me and see. A spirit, a ghost, does not have flesh and bone like you see me have." That was his body. Okay, he literally rose from the dead. It wasn't just some kind of ghost that came out of the ground and his body is left behind. This ghost revealed itself to people. His body was resurrected from the dead. When they looked in the tomb, the body was gone. But the scriptures tell us in 1 Corinthians 15 that it was resurrected a spiritual body. It doesn't mean it was less physical, it was more physical. But the thing about a spiritual body is this. To understand what a spiritual body is, you have to go to the last two chapters of Revelation, which we're not going to do now, but I know many of us before have looked at these chapters. And in the last two chapters of Revelation, it describes the new heavens and new earth. See, right there you have heaven, earth, new, mixed together. And everything that you see that describes the new Jerusalem, that describes the new heavens and new earth, you'll find that everything that is physical has a spiritual component to it. Without that spiritual component, you could not describe it. All the spiritual things have a physical component. And without that physical component, you could not describe the spiritual. The two become one. This wall that separates spiritual from physical is broken down. It's broken down. And it's like two ingredients that have been separated by a wall now rush together to become one. Because what does it say? What's the light of the city? Now, light is something you can see. It says, the glory of God, spiritual, was the light of the city, physical. You see the picture? It talks about from the throne of God and the Lamb came a pure river, a crystal water, okay? Crystal clear water. And it tells us what? That water is the Holy Spirit. So the liquid and the Holy Spirit become one thing. The physical, spiritual, there's no longer a distinction between the two. It talks about the streets were gold like glass. So the paving stones of the streets are gold. Well, what does the scripture tell us about gold? That the testing of your faith is more valuable than gold that's tested and tried in the fire. See, the walk of faith is now a paving stone. You see that? So faith and paving stones become one and the same thing. And as you go through these chapters, you find example after example of where the spiritual and the physical now become one. But here's the thing. To recognize these new things requires spiritual sensitivity. You know, you can have 20/20 vision physically and not recognize the hand of God in anything around you. On the other hand, a person can be blind physically, yet have 20/20 eyesight spiritually. For the last three and a half years, the disciples had seen Yeshua with physical eyes. They had heard his voice with physical ears. They had touched him with physical hands. But now, this new spiritual body, it's different. Now it requires spiritual perception to recognize him, not just physical. This is why Paul, over in 1 Corinthians, talks about, though we've known Messiah, we've seen him after the flesh, we recognize him after the flesh. He says, now we don't recognize him that way anymore. We know him after the Spirit. Now I wanted to tell you how this applies practically to us. We should never say, oh, it's been so neat to see Yeshua with my eyes and to hear his voice in my ears. And it would. But here's the good news. He's just as close now as he was then. He's more present now than he was then. Then he could be one place at one time. And now he's wherever truth exists. Wherever his word is spoken, he is there. Wherever there's a person with an open and a believing heart, he's there. That's why he says it's imperative for you to go away. Because he wanted to have a more intimate relationship than just a fleshly body would allow. So his disciples are being weaned away from knowing him just physically. And now it's requiring spiritual sensitivities to recognize him now. And so even though they looked at him with their eyes and somehow their eyes couldn't quite get hold of him in the old way. But in their hearts, in their spirits, they knew who it was. You get the picture? All right.
Rick, was there, do the sages give significance to the 153 fishes?
The sages don't write about 153 fishes because it's the New Testament. But we're going to get to that. It's one of the things I want to look at in a moment. Well, let's see here. Verse 13, Yeshua came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Yeshua was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So when they had finished breakfast, Yeshua said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now let's make sure we understand the question. He's not asking Peter, do you love me more than these other disciples love me? That's not what he's asking at all. What kind of question would that be? Who loves me the most? I mean, this is not a contest. What he's saying is, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than you love these things? Fishing and nets and boats and career here on the shore of Lake of Tiberias. Do you love me more than these things? That's the question he's asking. Let's make sure we understand what the question is. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, shepherd my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Yeshua said to him, tend my sheep. Why is he asked three times whether he loves him? Well, you know, we have a body, we have a soul, we have a spirit. And so many times when people ask you a question, you just give them the right answer. But maybe it's not your answer. Then they ask it again, and then they really think about it. And you just think about, yeah, this is what I say. And then they ask it a third time. It means, I want to challenge you. Do you really believe what you're saying? And that third time, you really have to stop and think, okay, do I really believe this? Also, Peter had denied his Savior three times. And so Yeshua has given him an opportunity to three times affirm his love for him. And then Yeshua says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. Now, by younger, he's not just talking about physically younger, he's talking about spiritually younger. When you were spiritually younger, you did what you wanted. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Now this he said, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, follow me. We know that Peter was executed by crucifixion. I want you to go back a few days earlier where Yeshua was on trial. And Peter had said, I'll never forsake you, I'll stick by you, I'll die with you. And then three times before the sun came up, he denied him. Three times he denied him. Why? Because he was scared to death of crucifixion. And now Yeshua says, you're going to be crucified. That's how you're going to die, Peter. No if about it. This is how you are going to die. But now Peter could face that with courage. And in fact, when he grew old and finally the time came to execute him, he said that he was not worthy to be crucified like a Savior. He wanted to be crucified upside down. And what was Peter really signifying by that? My anchor's in heaven. It's not this world. My anchor's there. That's where my feet are. You see? That's my foundation there. Look at the change that had taken place in his life. And what he feared most, a few days earlier, Yeshua says, that is the thing you will have to face. And that's what happens with every one of us. What's the thing you fear most that causes you to sidestep God's will? Guess what? That's the very thing you've made an idol of. That's the very thing you've allowed to control you. That's the thing you're fearing instead of Him. That's the thing God will determine that you must face. And He'll prepare you for it, but you will face it. What's the thing you're scared of most that causes you to sidestep His will? That's the thing you will do. Do you understand me? Now, let me go on a little bit further, and Dee has a question. Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Yeshua loved following them. Apparently, they're walking along the shore. The one who also had leaned back on his bosom at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you?" So Peter, seeing him, said to Yeshua, "Lord, what about this man?" Now, why does Peter ask about John? Because John is the one disciple that didn't run away. He's the one disciple that was there at the cross. He was the one who had courage enough to stand there even if it might cost him his own life. He didn't fear the execution, or if he did, he overcame that fear. So what does Yeshua say about John? Yeshua said to him, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Therefore the saying went out among the brethren that that disciple would not die. Yet Yeshua did not say to him that he would not die, but only, "If I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you?" What's interesting is that John outlived all the other disciples. He lived to be possibly 100 years old or more. They tried to kill him once. They tried to boil him in oil. Didn't affect him. They exiled him to Patmos. And there he had the vision of the revelation. He saw Yeshua's coming. And then he was brought back to Ephesus, and that's where he wrote this gospel. And that's where he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And it's interesting that the one who had the courage to stand at the cross is the one who outlived all the rest and seemed to have died of old age. He didn't suffer in his death. Yet the one who feared the cross, he's the one that the Lord determined that's how you're going to die. Very interesting, isn't it? When you see these two lives, and you see how Peter wondered, well, because Peter made the connection. The Messiah just told me I'm going to be crucified because it was crucifixion I feared more than God. Well, here's the disciple who didn't fear execution. He didn't fear crucifixion. So what's going to happen to him? And basically, he died of old age. You know what? If we could be courageous now, if we could be courageous now, oh, how fruitful we could be. How fruitful we could be when we fear other things than God. We so short-circuit his work in our lives. But we're sheep, aren't we? Like I always say, sheep spook easy. And it's so true. It is so true. But our Messiah is a sheep as well. He's the Lamb of God. But he's also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that's what God would develop within us. That's what he'd develop within us. Some of us have more of a lion nature, and God has to teach us to be like lambs. Some of us have more of a lamb nature, and he has to teach us to be like lions. But whatever your weakness is, that has to be strengthened to bring your life into balance. And both must be under control. You must know how to be a sheep, and you must know how to be a lion. And you have to be sensitive to which one you need to be and at what time. Isn't it interesting? Yeshua could go into the temple, make a whip, and this is all premeditated, make a whip. Throw over tables, knock money all over the floor of the temple, drive out the money changers, and he's whacking them with his whip. Talk about the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yet at other times, he could be beat, spit upon, and have 10,000 angels at his beck and call, and he doesn't open his mouth and say a word. He's a lamb. He knew what to be and when to be it. He had everything totally under control. That's what meekness is. Meekness is power under control, and Yeshua had that. He had that. And we're going to look at this balance here in a moment. Because as we go back and look at what the 153 fish are, and look at what the right-hand side of the boat means, it will kind of be a key to open up this truth and the whole Gospel of John and many things throughout the Word of God. Well, Dee, you've been very patient. So if you remember what your question is, you're free to ask.
Sure. I think you already answered one.
Because
I wrote down the disciples. Jesus loved.
Mm-hmm.
How did he make it seem? I think you answered that John is the only one that takes Peter that says, I go a-fishing. And then Yeshua asked him how many times, how he loved him, because that's the also like, you know, it's okay to do what we do, but don't get so caught up in it. In other words, be ready to come, like even no matter what you know of, be ready to come to my call, love
sure.
you enough to come to my call, no matter what you're really ready to drop it, because that would be a little less like,
yeah. Well, Peter said, I'm going fishing. Why do I say that? That's what he was, a fisherman. And since it seemed like the walk with Yeshua was over, those ministry years were over and gone, I'm going back to the familiar. And that's what we do. We return to the familiar. When we don't know exactly what God wants us to do, we go back to doing what's familiar. But boy, Yeshua just comes along and kind of interrupts that, doesn't he? Upsets our plans. And while they were fishing, they caught nothing. They caught nothing until Yeshua came on the scene. And then they caught so much they could hardly bring it ashore. And we need to give Yeshua permission to invade the familiar and to change our plans. Because if we love him, then we're available to him when he calls upon us to do something different. Because here's Peter, a fisherman, and Yeshua wants to make him a shepherd. Tend my lambs. Because it's very much the same thing in a lot of ways. But he says, if you love me, this is what you're going to do.
In other words, don't go back to the familiar. Continue what
you're Well, Peter was a fisherman, but Yeshua made him a fisher of men. So what he applied in the physical realm, Yeshua is now going to apply to the spiritual. David was a shepherd. And then when he was made king, he became a shepherd of men. So he applied to the physical. He now applies the spiritual to shepherding the souls of men. When we first meet John, I think we brought this up before. When we first met John, when Yeshua meets John, John is mending nets. Now, why was he mending them instead of the other disciples? Apparently, he was good at figuring out where the flaws were and strengthening those, putting the nets back together. And what did John do spiritually? Mended nets. He wrote this gospel because the redeemed community was starting to tear and rip from different influences. And so John wrote his gospel, and he wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John to mend the nets and bring them back together. And that's what is effective in doing. Paul was a tent maker. When Yeshua called him, he took those talents, instead of applying the physical realm, applied them to the spiritual. Because what's a tent? It's a portable dwelling. And what's a redeemed community? What's a church? A portable dwelling of God's Spirit. Same thing. Same principles involved. But one's temporal and physical, the other spiritual and eternal. What is it you're good at? Guess who made you good at that thing? Now, guess what it is your heart really wants to do? It wants to do that thing, but in an eternal and in a spiritual way. You turn your life and your talents completely over to His Lordship, and He'll take that thing in you you love to do, and He will bring it into fruition, so it'll have eternal fruit. It's an incredible thing. I grew up loving to piddle with stuff. I was always taking things apart, seeing how they work, and sometimes not getting them back together again. But I've told you this story before. I didn't know what I wanted to do with my life. But when I was in third grade, I decided I wanted to be a teacher. I just decided I wanted to be a teacher. It wasn't until many years later I realized Mom's two sisters are teachers. Her dad was he was always reading. He was a teacher. Her grandfather's a teacher. And it just runs through the family on my mom's side. I didn't know that when I decided that's what I wanted to be. I had no idea what I wanted to teach. I didn't want to do music. I remember all the grief I gave our band director. I didn't want to put up with that. Brian is already a math teacher, so I thought, well, that's my other best subject, and I don't want to be just like Brian. So I thought English, and I thought, nope, I love reading, but I don't want to teach seventh graders to diagram sentences all day. That'd put me in the nut house. And I kept going through all these different subjects. What do I want to teach? And I remember as clear as if it was yesterday, I was sitting in room 214, and the teacher's up there talking about government teachers. You know, it's like in Charlie Brown, wah, 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 wah. I was just... And I'm looking at the doorknob. I'm thinking, how do they make that? I remember it as clear as it was yesterday. And there were these pipes. So I started saying, all right, how do you take a long piece of steel and make a hole go all the way through it? How do they do that? And so I started looking around me. I don't know how any of this stuff's made. It's like I want to get under the hood of life. And what I realize now is that even though I went into industrial arts and technology and I show kids how things work and how to build things, that's not what fulfills me. It's getting under the hood of this book and understanding how things fit together. The intricacies of the letters. You know how I got so caught up in that, the Hebrew letters and so on. And just how does this work and fit together? It's almost like a spiritual technology. And so it's a physical technology, which is cool. I like that stuff. That's nothing compared to this. This is incredible. And this has spiritual fruit for eternity. So what if I teach a kid how to build a birdhouse? 10 years, the birdhouse is rotted out, and who cares? But if I can show people how to study, how to take this and show how it fits into their lives and how it works, now that has eternal value. You know, I look around here, I see all these different talents. Don't stop doing what you're doing, but apply it to the spiritual realm. Turn it to the Lord. Give it over to the Lord. And He will show you a way to bring that, to fulfill that thing in you. Because He's the one who planted that desire there to start with. You get the picture? I mean, I could go on and on about this, and I already have. But we want to go ahead and look at some other things. But thanks for your question, dear. I think it's a very good question. Yes, no, go right ahead.
Even though you see that He allows you and He guides you from your vocation prior to rebirth, is it also inclusive of the personality you have before rebirth that He uses that too in your new creation?
Yes, so it has to be refined, of course. Our personalities are given to us by God, but they're all flawed by sin. And He wants to refine that personality. I was listening to a news program yesterday, and they found that children, even before they're born, have already developed a personality. They have proven that. They already have a personality in place. The thing is to take that personality and continue to guide it to Him. Your personality is what your tendencies are. But your character is what you choose to be. And character is the thing. The Bible doesn't talk much about personality. It talks a great deal about character. You determine what your character is going to be. And your personality will help you in some areas, and it'll get in the way in others. And so that's where your work lies. Where you might have a lot of trouble being patient, and I might be patient, find that easy. I might have trouble loving someone or being courageous, where you find that to be easy. So we need to build up those places. How do we prepare for the coming of the Messiah? He'll make the high places plain. He'll make the low places, He'll fill those in. He'll make the crooked straight. So in all of our lives, we have low places need to be filled in. There are other areas of our lives that are all elevated. We go, look at this. The guy says, go whack that down. You got to flatten that. And then the crooked things in our lives, straighten them out. And that's what He does for the preparation for His coming. That's how He comes into our lives and through our lives. So it's not for the low places, the high places, the crooked places. They have to be filled in, brought down, made straight. Okay? So there's a lot of adjustment that has to be done. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay. Should we talk about fish first or boats first? Let's talk about fish first. If we want to understand what's going on with these fish, these 153 fish, you must go back to the first place where fish are mentioned in Scripture. Now, who can tell me what's the first place where fish would be mentioned? Take a guess.
Genesis.
Where in Genesis? The creation. Which day of creation were the fish created? Which day of the week? First day was light. Second day was the firmament between the waters above, waters below. Third day was dry land, and we see some vegetation. Fourth day was what? Okay, the animals. So the birds, the fish, right? Creeping things. So let's look at the fourth day. If you go to Genesis chapter 1, and I'd say not the fourth day, but the fifth day. Fourth day is when he made the sun, moon, and the stars. Day 5. Go to Genesis 1, verse 20. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind, and God saw that it was tov. The word for good is tov. Okay? We sing ma-tovu, right? How goodly, ma-tovu ohalecha, how goodly are your tents, O Jacob. Mazel tov, mazel tov, means good fortune. Okay? Tov means good. God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. There's one problem with this. Where do you see the word fish? It's not there. The word fish is not there. But now go to the sixth day. Verse 24, God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. After their kind it was so. God made the beast. And go on down to verse 26. God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish. There's the first mention of fish. They're created on day 5, but they're not mentioned until day 6 when God makes man. Now this is no accident. This is no accident at all. And also, why is this? He says, make man our image, according to our likeness, let them rule over the fish. Why fish first? Let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing. Now is there a pattern here? Nope. Not that I can find. If he's going from lowest to highest, it would be fish, then the creeping things, then the beasts and the birds. That's not the order it goes in. So maybe it's the order of intelligence. I don't know which is smarter, a fish or a worm. Let's say the fish is. So it'd be creeping things, then fish, then birds, then the beasts. It doesn't go in that order. There doesn't seem to be any order except he decided fish go first. Man rules over the fish. And then when you go down to verse 28, you find the second mention of the word fish. God blessed them. God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then, of course, he saw that all he made, and it was tov. In fact, in verse 31, he says it's very good. It's tov mod. Mod means good. And it's very good. I mean, mod means very. So tov mod means very good. Now, fish are not mentioned again until Genesis chapter 9. We need to go there. Because now we find something really interesting. This is after the flood. Now, remember, Genesis 1 takes place before Adam and Eve sinned. So the Shekinah glory of God just shone forth from them before they had fallen spiritually and physically. And they are giving rulership over fish first. But now in Genesis chapter 9, this comes many years later, not only has man sinned, but man has multiplied, and the whole earth was just polluted with sin, and God had to wipe it out with a flood. So the flood's over, the ark is settled, Noah and his family have come out. It says in verse 1, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Just what he had told Adam and Eve. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Now fish are mentioned last. Isn't God incredible, the way he weaves his truths and things that you read over and over and just whoop, goes out of your head, you don't see it. But when man was in favor with God, fish were first as the things he ruled over. But now that he is out of favor, and God's bringing correction and putting fear of man on the earth. Fish are mentioned last, furthest away from him. Okay? And then we have John 21. In John 21, what we see are fish being brought close to man again. And how are they brought close? By means of a net. And what is a net? Let me tell you what net is. The net in Scripture is truth. The net in Scripture is truth. The way to catch fish that's ordained of God in the Gospels is by means of a net. And the redeemed community would do well to learn this lesson. We like to go after the souls of men with baited hooks and spear guns. We see a soul there, we think, I want that one. And we bait the hooks, we bait the traps, so that they come after the bait. You know, when you bait people into the kingdom of God, you're bringing them into the kingdom under false pretenses. Because they're coming because they want the bait, because you're appealing to a fleshly instinct. And I don't care, I may be stepping on some toes, but when you start trying to make the gospel look better, you try to enhance the seed, you try to change the good news so it seems like better news than the good news that used to be preached. And we try to bring people in because we've got a prettier building, and I'm not against pretty buildings, or because of air conditioning, I'm certainly not against that. Or because we have a better choir, a bigger pipe organ, more highly paid and professional stuff, and we have better youth group activities, and I'm not against any of that stuff. But if that becomes the way you have to attract people in, and bribe them sometimes, oh, you got to come to our party, you know, we're going to have free hamburgers and hot dogs, we're going to dunk the pastor and do all this stuff. And they come in because they want to see the pastor dunk and get free food, then you slip in the gospel, you know? You know what I'm saying? It's like, wait a minute. Why do you hide the gospel inside of bait? What we're to do is we cast truth. We just proclaim truth. We cast the net in. And you see, the fish represent those who are in the realms of the dark. And with truth, we bring them into the realm of light. You see that? We take what's far away and bring them close. We take what's in the dark, we bring it to the light. And you think, yeah, but we don't eat them. Well, you have to understand that in the spiritual concept, I don't like to use the word mystical, but the mystical concept here is whatever you eat becomes part of you. It becomes alive again. You take a fish, you kill it, now it's dead. You eat it, it comes alive. You think, how does that happen? Because it becomes my flesh. It becomes my blood cells. It becomes my skin. It becomes my bone. You see what I'm saying? And that fish takes on a new identity, a new life. Because you are what you eat. Physically, you are what you eat. So what you are a bunch of dead plants, of dead animals that you've eaten, and they're alive again. But their identity is transformed. And so what happens is this. What were once dumb fish, they had a physical life but not spiritual life. Now they absorb, become part of the apostles, a part of God's messengers, part of those who proclaim truth. What lived only for itself is now through these disciples, through Peter, through Yeshua who ate as well. They now become those who are working in companionship with God himself. You see the difference? But think, here's something I want you that's really kind of mind-blowing. Let's say you eat a steak. It comes from a cow. What's the IQ of a cow? I don't know. Let's say it's an IQ of 2. All right? An IQ of 2. And however, no matter how little intelligence you may have, I know you've got an IQ of much higher than 2. Average is 100. So let's make everybody average here. You're off an average IQ of 100. 50 times smarter than a cow. That doesn't mean if you take 50 cows that they're as smart as you are. You're 50 times smarter than the cow. Probably much higher than that. You eat the cow. That cow now, its flesh, is now living through you and has gained intelligence. It's not the cow's intelligence, though, it's yours. What was a dumb score of 2 IQ cow is now 100 IQ you. Because if you don't eat, you die. That's an incredible thing to think about. But these are the kinds of things the sages write about and talk about and explain and derive insight from. Who's the one who ordained eating? God did. He could have made us where we didn't need to eat. But he made us so we need to eat. So this is why in the Torah, eating is so important, because you are elevating the mundane to the spiritual, the mundane to the holy. And this is why what you eat is extremely important. There are things that are forbidden. You don't eat those. They don't mix with what you are spiritually. There are other things we are free to eat. And it's an extremely important thing. And we would do well to heed the words of Torah, whether we understand them or not. So, the net is truth. The net is truth. And you know, when we apply truth in the right way, the truth endures and it's not torn. The truth is fruitful. When the truth is submitted to the obedience of Yeshua, when he says, cast over on this side, it bears great fruit. When you use the truth, it can do harm. When you allow God to use the truth through you, it does great good. That's why the Word of God is called a sharp, two-edged sword. It can do tremendous good. It can also whack off your own leg or somebody else's. The Word of God has brought tremendous healing and strength and life to people. It's also been used to do incredible damage in the lives of people. It's dangerous. Fire is good, as long as it's in the fireplace. We talked about that some time ago. You take a fire, you put it in the middle of your living room floor, you lose your house. It becomes destructive and ugly and smelly. You put it inside the confines of Torah, it gives light. Gets heat is a beautiful thing. So the Word of God must be used skillfully. Skillfully. Must be handled skillfully. Or else it can do damage to ourselves and to our brother. Yeah, Dia.
I like that saying, we have the web of lies. Hmm.
Yes. Yeah, web of lies. You heard about being caught in a web of lies. Let's catch people in the net of truth. Mm-hmm. Yeah, Mike.
53 has... doesn't mean anything.
Oh, well, of course it does. Yes, I'm glad you brought us back around, Mike. Thank you. Well, yes and no. 153 by itself doesn't mean anything. I know a lot of commentators have tried to make a big deal of number 153, but the number 153 just appears nowhere in Scripture except here. So we've talked before about gematria, how the letters of the Hebrew alphabet have numerical values. There is no letter that has a value of 153. But there are different ways of calculating gematria. There are 9 major ways, believe it or not. And one of those ways is by taking the first letter and adding it to the second and adding it to the third up till you get to the letter you want. And if you take the numbers 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, up to 17, guess what happens if you add all those numbers together? You take the numbers 1 through 17, add them all together, guess what you get? 153. John was aware of this. The sages write and use this kind of thing all the time. And John's readers would have been aware of this principle. So the number we need to look at is not 153, but the number 17. Because the number 17 is the heart of this. What you'd say is that 153 is 17 mode. What does mode mean? Very. If you want to say it's very 17, you say it's 153. Because 153 is made up of 17 and all the letters before it added together. And what Hebrew word has a numerical value of 17? That one. There you go. Okay? That's the word tov, by the way. The word good. Okay? 9, 6, and 2. That equals 17. The word tov. And when God looked at his creation, it was tov mode. It was very good. So once again, this word this number 153 takes us back to Genesis again, where you find Tov Mod. 17, but exponential, or I'm not sure what I'm looking for, but an exaggerated 17. One other thing, too, you might be wondering, what's the 17th letter of the alphabet? It's the letter Pei. Pei means mouth, and it looks like a mouth. Okay? This is a closed mouth. What's the only thing a fish has? Mouth. And how are fish caught? How do we issue forth the net of truth? From the Pei. And this letter can be drawn two ways. It can be drawn with a closed mouth. It can be drawn with an open mouth. Okay? And the way truth is expressed, the net comes forth from the mouth. When Yeshua returns to earth, where does the sword issue from? His hand? From his mouth. Right? The sword is the word. The net is also the word of truth. And it issues forth from the Pei, the mouth, the 17th letter of the alphabet. There are many lessons here. And God ordained that 153 fish get caught. And he told John, write that number there so that we could delve into it and see what it means. Let's take our handouts, and I'm going to go very quickly through this. Now let's talk about the right-hand side of the boat. This handout, which has... Enoch, the arrangement of these 10 words. Because these 10 words are like a schematic. You know what a schematic is? And house wiring or electronics. A schematic is not a picture of the circuit, it's a symbolic representation of the circuit you have to build. It uses symbols arranged in a certain way so you can know how to wire things. It doesn't look like the wiring, but it has a logical arrangement so you can produce the right circuit. And the way these are arranged are the way I have them on the paper. Now let's go through what they are. Keter means crown. And Keter is the highest, the most spiritual of all these 10 attributes. It always has to do with God's will. And God's will cannot be known directly. It can only be known through the ones below it. Alright? I'll explain as I go. Kokhma means wisdom. And to the left is Bina, which means understanding. You find these two words many times side by side in Scripture. And we might think, well, they just mean the same thing. Oh, no, they don't. No, they don't. Kokhma, wisdom, is seen as a lightning bolt. The illustration is given if you're walking on a dark night and you're not quite sure what's ahead of you. All of a sudden there's that little flash of lightning, and in that split second, the whole landscape is lit up. And in that split second, you see clearly what the landscape is. And then boom, it's off again. And then it's the memory of what you saw that can guide you. Wisdom works this way. They say that Kokhma keeps flashing forth from Keter. It flashes forth. Did you ever ponder something? You're in a situation, you pray about it, you try to figure out what to do, and then all of a sudden, a thought pops into your mind, and then you know, that's right. Then all of a sudden, like scriptures start coming, they're confirmed, that's right. Now I know what to do. Have you ever been in that situation? Or maybe you're in a place you're not sure what to do, and maybe you happen to hear something on the radio. Or you hear a bit of conversation, it's exactly the thing you needed to hear. Boom! And everything's illuminated. And you know what needs to be done. That's kokhma, that's wisdom. I know so many times, I'll be studying during the week, and I'll be reading over the material on Sunday, nothing happens. Monday, nothing happens. Tuesday, Wednesday, and sometimes it's Friday night, sometimes it's Saturday morning, then there's that little flash. Boop. And then I know. I know what to talk about. But what happens then is I have to figure out, now how do I explain it? That's what Bina is. Bina is like a womb. Kokma is like the seed. This is instantaneous, the spurt of energy, of insight. And now here, it divides and subdivides and divides again and again and again and again, and Bina takes time. Kokma is instantaneous, Bina takes time. In fact, the word Bina comes from the word being, which means between, to discern between things. All right? So this is the way wisdom is expressed. You must express it with understanding. Now below those are chesed, which means loving kindness. I'll just put the word kindness here because I have a fat pen. And gevura, which means strength. Kindness and strength. Now like kokma and bina go together, gevura and strength balance each other. I'm sorry, chesed and gevura balance each other. Chesed is loving kindness. Proverbs tells us that kokma was the beginning of God's creation, and he founded the world in chesed, in kindness. He founded the world with kindness. He built it according to wisdom, but he used kindness in everything he did. The sages express it this way. How long can you go without food? Looking at me, I could probably go 6 months. But you can go days and weeks without food. But God provides food all around us, and the trees and the plants and the animals. There's food everywhere. And you can go weeks without it, but you, within that time, you should be able to find food. How long can you go without water? A few days. There's more water available than there is food on this planet, because you need water more than you need food. How long can you go without air? 60 seconds, a couple of minutes, a few minutes? There's even more air on this planet than there is water. The things you need most to survive, God supplied most abundantly. He made the world with chesed, with kindness. And you know, some people are very, very, very kind. So kind that we call it sloppy agape. So God is also given gevura, because gevura is meant to restrain kindness. It's a restraint. I'll put restraint there. You think, well, wait a minute, why should you restrain kindness? Here's an illustration. A father wants to teach his son. The father has all this wisdom, has all this insight, all this knowledge he's accumulated over decades. He wants to teach his son, his 10-year-old son. Now the father just starts dumping all this knowledge on the son. The son's going to pick up very little of it. So the father must restrain and figure out, what can my son handle at this point? And you build precept upon precept, line upon line, and you give forth that through chesed, the bits at a time. Yeshua said, there are many more things I want to tell you, but you cannot bear them now. In Romans 15, it says to be very careful that you who are strong in the faith, to bear with those who are weak. To bear with those who are weak. And don't think of just your own selves. In other words, you have so much you want to do in someone's life, but you must learn to do it in a certain way. Some people who do not have gevura, they just throw themselves and pour themselves out, and they get stomped all over, and they're miserable because they don't exercise chesed with wisdom and with restraint. And let me give you another example. Robin, in fact, April was there too at a homeschooler banquet a couple nights ago, and Robin was sitting next to a couple ladies she had met a few times, and they go, I don't know what churches they go to or whatever, but anyways, the one lady next to her talked to the lady across the table and said, started talking about their bike ministry. Robin said, what is that? You give bicycles away to needy children or whatever? She said, oh, no. Somehow they get bikers together. I don't know if they go to the bars or have the bikers drive their bikes to the church or where they meet, but what they do is they pray over the motorcycles. They pray over the motorcycles that the people who ride them would be safe. And then they use this as a ministry to reach out to the biker groups out there. See, now what this is chesed, but without gevura. You understand? It's chesed without kokma. You get the idea? And I'm sure there's some good done. But I'm sure a lot of those guys say, oh yeah, you don't get your bike prayed for. That means you can drive home drunk tonight and you won't wreck. You know what I mean? And it can make a mockery of truth. We're going to skip the middle one to ferret for right now. Let's go down to netzach and hod. Netzach means endurance. Endurance. It also means almost like victory or supervision, but it really comes from endurance. And hod means splendor. Endurance and splendor. And these two balance one another. This arrangement of words, by the way, they say Kochman Bina represents the mind. And sure enough, the right side of your brain is the right side, the side that is the creative part. Artists, people are very creative musically and artistically, always is the right side of their brain. Women tend to be more right-brained. Those are very analytical, very mathematical. The engineers are very left-brained. And this is written thousands of years before scientists discovered that the right brain is the creative part. So the left brain, left side of your brain, is the analytical part. Chesed and Gevura represent the right arm and hand and the left arm and hand. And you know where it talks about how the trees of the field shall clap their hands and how clapping? You know what clapping is? It's a picture of Chesed and Gevura operating together to bring praise. You understand that? When you exercise loving kindness, but you do it with strength and with restraint, with wisdom, you get a clap. You get applause, and glory goes to God. Netzach and Hod are seen to be the legs. These are the supports. These lower attributes are the vessels for the ones above. And you see, for your chesed and your wisdom to mean much in this world, you better have endurance. You've got to have endurance. Because the legs are what hold you up. And those are the two legs. One is endurance, the other is splendor. Because you see, the way you walk in this world, the way you stay in this world, is first of all to endure hardship. Over and over and over again throughout the scriptures, it talks about how we must endure hardship. You tough it out. But how do you do that? Same way Yeshua did. Who for the hod that was set before him endured the cross? Who for the hod set before him netzach the cross? You got that? Over in Hebrews it says that. And it's referring to these two. So you must endure hardship, but your other leg is a realization that I have a kingdom that I'm going to become a part of. There's a crown of glory laid up for me. All right? Now, if you just think about one or the other, you're out of balance. You're going to trip. We'll skip these other two for the moment. Let's go back to Tiferet. Tiferet means beauty. And notice right smack in the middle. Because, you see, beauty is made when wisdom and chesed and netzach and hod and gevura and binah are all in proper balance. They all find their perfect harmony. There's beauty. You want your life to be beautiful? Then get your life in balance. Get your life in balance. Because this is a schematic not only of Elohim, but of us who are made in the image of Elohim. Now, Yesod means foundation, and Malkut means kingdom. And Malkut refers to this physical world. Keter is so spiritual we cannot know it except through Kokma, Bina, Chesed, Gevura, Tiferet. It cannot be known except through these. Malkut is all the physical world, those things that you can touch and taste and feel. All right? Now, John was intimately aware of these truths. Paul was aware of these truths. In fact, I know we're going to go, yeah, we'll be out on time. We started late. We'll get out just about the right time. Go to Colossians chapter 1 for a moment. So I see some of you with your eyebrows kind of knit together, or Like, what is this all about? Go to Colossians chapter 1. And there are a number of places in the New Testament where these 10 attributes are referred to. But you may not recognize them because you didn't know how these were arranged. These are all words you find throughout Scripture, but you probably never thought there's a real pattern here. There's a real picture being painted by these concepts, that they have a logical arrangement that's ancient and was known to Yeshua, to Paul, to John, to all the writers of the Scriptures. So if you look at Colossians chapter 1, we'll start in verse 9. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will. There's Keter. In spiritual chokmah and bina. You see? Wisdom and understanding. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened, there's gevurah, with all power, according to His glorious might. There's hod, glory. Excuse me. And according to His glorious might, for the attaining of steadfastness, there's endurance. See the netzach? You begin to see how these are fitting together? And patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom, there's kingdom, Malkut, of His glorious Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, there's Yesod. The redemption is always on the foundation of His blood. What's the living way made into the Holy of Holies? It's sprinkled with blood. There's a way of blood by which you make it. The forgiveness of sins. And there's chesed. Forgiveness is always based on loving kindness. Always. He is the image of the invisible God. The firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things are created, both in the heavens and on earth. Visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things are held together. What Paul's doing here is giving a wonderful teaching about what I've just put on the overhead, these ancient truths. They're found in books older than the Torah. And you know how it talks about in Him all things are held together? You see, in many of the Jewish mystical writings, Tiferet is referred to as the son of Elohim. How do you like that? In many of the Jewish mystical writings, Tiferet, beauty, this attribute is referred to as the son of Elohim. The son. And it's around the son that all these things are expressed. All of them are held together. This is what's so wonderful about Yeshua. He could be a lion, he could be a lamb. You see? Now, let me bring out an extremely important truth at this point. You notice that these are arranged in three columns. Do you see that? They're arranged in three columns. There's the left column, there's the right column, and then there's a center column. The arrangement is very, very important. We cannot fail to miss this. Yeshua says to cast your net on the right side of the boat. This is what's so important. I don't want us to miss this lesson from John. When you cast forth truth, when you speak forth truth, it must be with wisdom, not just understanding. You can get understanding out of a book. Wisdom comes directly from spending time in God's presence. Your truth should go forth from wisdom. Your truth must go forth from kindness, not gevura. You know what happens? See, gevura, its purpose is to restrain kindness, to guide kindness, to make kindness go where it should go in a wise way. But what happens if in your life there's no chesed? You know what will happen? Your gevura will try to restrain the chesed of others. Catch that? All right. The purpose of gevurah is to restrain and to restrain chesed so that your kindness goes forth without being wasted. It goes forth and it's fruitful. So you don't overdo it with someone. You've heard of loving people to death? You can smother people with chesed. Literally smother them. You notice how Yeshua is? He'll speak forth truth, but he never chases people down. He could speak forth truth, he could speak directly to the heart of the man, or such wisdom, such restraint, such an economy of words. It's an incredible thing. It's because he had these things working in perfect balance. But if you don't have chesed in your life, you can have gevurah without chesed. If you have gevurah and no chesed, you'll start restraining the chesed in other people's lives. You become judgmental of other people and how they do things. You'll start poo-pooing the loving kindness in other people's lives, say it's weakness. If you don't have kokma, you may spend a lot of time studying books, getting lots of facts, but knowledge puffs up, love edifies. Understanding is a good thing, but wisdom, whenever you see wisdom and understanding, wisdom is mentioned first. You know, Kokman Kesed on Shabbat Eve, on Friday nights, when we're at around our Shabbat table, the tradition is to read the Ishit Kael, the 31st chapter of Proverbs. Ishit Kael means the woman of valor. The last chapter of Proverbs describes the woman of valor. And it says there that there is wisdom. It says she opens her mouth with kokma. That's the word used there. She opens her mouth with wisdom. And it says that there's a Torah chesed or lashono. There's a Torah of chesed, a Torah of loving kindness, an instruction of loving kindness on her tongue. So with wisdom, she opens her mouth. She knows when to open her mouth. But there's a Torah of chesed, instruction of loving kindness on her tongue. Isn't that interesting? Your Torah must go forth with chesed, or it's a damaged Torah. We all want splendor, don't we? Endurance comes first. If any man will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily. Let's talk about endurance and follow me. When we cast forth our nets of truth, they must go forth from the right side if we will be fruitful. Do you understand? Let me add one last element to this. A number of you have expressed that your favorite part of the Torah service upstairs is what? What's your favorite part? Everybody says the same thing. When we have the Torah service, what's your favorite part? Exactly, when it's held up. When the reader holds up the Torah, turns his back so everyone can see the Torah. I want you to look at this. This is exactly what's being pictured here. Here's Malkut. Here's the physical realm. I'm down here at the bottom. That's us holding up the Torah. And up here above the Torah is Keter, the very will of God. And it's only through the Torah, and Yeshua is the living Torah, and it's by that we can know God's will. Now, think about this for a moment. These two poles that the Torah is on are called Eitz Chaim, trees of life. And you must hold it. But what happens if you do not keep tension between those two? You let them come together. The Torah is blocked from view. It just sags. What if you just hold up one ruler? The Torah goes onto the ground and it's lost. They must both be held up. They must both be held apart. And you see, when you read Hebrew, you read from right to left. Genesis is over here at this end of the Torah. And Deuteronomy is over here at this end of the Torah. And as you read through the Torah, the left side gets lighter and the right side gets heavier. You know, as natural people, we're all in to understanding, have lots of knowledge, having lots of strength, having lots of glory and splendor. That's what we're all about. And this side tends to be very light and weak. You know, when we start Genesis all the way, these poor guys, and they hold this up, and if you're not left-handed, you got all the way to the Torah in the left hand and nothing over here on the right. But as you in your life, as you go through Torah, the left side gets lighter and lighter and lighter, and the right side gets heavier. The hand of strength needs to be on the right side. Your Torah must go forth from the right hand. Do you understand that? And it's restrained, and it's given context. It's given control by the left side. But the right side is the side from which our Torah must go forth. They fished on the left side of the boat all night, caught nothing. But when they threw their net of truth from the right-hand side, from wisdom, from loving kindness, from endurance, they were fruitful, and the net was not torn. Did you see the picture? This arrangement of words on a page illustrates almost everything in Scripture. There's hardly a verse of Scripture that does not refer back to this in some way. In fact, when Yeshua said, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, thine is the Malkut, the Netzach, and the Hod," even he was referring to even these lower things all belong to God. They're all his. So, anyway, I'm always hesitant to even talk about these things because we don't even scratch the surface. We don't even get to the surface scratching phase. We're just in the head scratching phase when we start this. And these are very deep things. But John's a very deep book. And as you go back through John, you'll find constant references, if you look for them, to this arrangement. We have not even begun to open the cover of these truths. But I wanted to begin to introduce them a little bit because they're so important. I want Beth Tikkun to be people of truth, who have a net that does not tear, because it's cast forth from our lips with wisdom, with love, and with endurance, and we'll be fruitful. Okay? And now the left side is important. You don't have a left side, the right side just falls to pieces. Must be balanced. Must be in balance. But there's an emphasis given to that right side. Okay? One last little thing. The right side of this arrangement seemed to be male. The left side seemed to be female. And where did the female come from? God took Adam and divided him. And the right side became male, the left side became female. And what did he say? It's not good for him to be alone. It's not a good thing for these three. For chokmah not to have bina. For loving kindness not to have strength. For endurance not to have a picture of glory. It's not good. So he says, "I will make a helpmate in opposition to him." Isn't that interesting? In opposition. Why? To bring balance and strength, to bring perfection. But there's a day coming when the spiritual and the physical rolled up into one again. This is one of the reasons why teaching in this place goes forth from the man. It's why Paul says it's the man who does the teaching. It's the men who will be reading from the Torah and sharing words of wisdom from the Torah. It's a guy thing. It's not that the women don't have an important job. Your job is just as important. But it's different. Without you, we can't do ours. Okay? All right. I'm sure I raised a lot of questions. Too bad we don't have time for them. Uh-oh. Mike's going to ask a question. Go ahead, Mike.
One time we were talking here. We must have done it before one time. Something like
that. Yeah, we have.
Wisdom and knowledge. We talked about which came first. Do you remember that?
Mm-hmm. Wisdom.
I can't remember that.
Yeah, wisdom. Mm-hmm. Yeah, wisdom. Understanding is derived from wisdom. Mm-hmm.
And that's why then 153 is also important.
Yes, very important. Tov mode. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Lots of bits and pieces, but you can see the connection between them. Yes, sir. Vern.
From a temple standpoint, it says Boaz is the right pillar, mm-hmm. Jacob's the left pillar. But if you look out from the Holy of Holies,
right.
The right color,
exactly.
The left color, so it depends on your
mm-hmm. Right. Well, where's the lookout from the inside? We've talked about that before when we looked at the land of Israel. The south is the right, and the north is the left. And Boaz means in him is strength. That's the right side. If you're looking at it from God's viewpoint, everything must be looked at from the viewpoint of the Holy of Holies. And then the other one is Yefa. I'm trying to remember, yeah, Yachin. I forget what Yachin means.
He establishes.
Okay, thank you. Yes, Marge.
Has you ever read that the eighth day of circumcision is the day that vitamin K is the highest mm-hmm. level in the body
right.
clotting agent?
Right, exactly.
And you were talking about the eighth day, is that the eighth yes. day of the Feast of Tabernacles? Mm-hmm.
A
new beginning.
Yes, exactly. Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah, 8, 7s and 8s all through Scripture have, all the numbers have a significant theology.
You all look hungry. How about we close in prayer? Father, thank you for this time together. Lord, I pray you take all the things that have been said, and I know your Spirit has placed so many thoughts in our minds. There's so much to think about. So, Lord, you would just not allow the enemy to rob away that which is good, but neither allow the enemy to stir confusion from the things that have been said and are remembered. For, Lord, may light, may freedom, may truth, and maturity come forth from the things we've studied this morning. Continue to grant us wisdom, Lord, and understanding. Help us to practice loving kindness, but to do it wisely and with strength. Help us to endure, Lord, because we have our attention focused on the glory that's set ahead of us. And Lord, may we be lights and testimonies to this Malkut, this world, this kingdom in which we now live. So Lord, I pray that you would use us. Make us more into the image of our Elohim. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.